my pleasure to introduce this morning's guest speaker. Dr. Carl Truman from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia has been doing a lot of work, actually, for Geneva on a lot of different levels lately. On the board level, helping us as a school to learn how to engage faithfully, wisely, and compassionately some of the soul-deep issues of our time, issues of personal identity and social belonging. And it's wonderful to work alongside a brother in Christ who has such a keen scholarly mind as well as a pastor's gentle heart. Dr. Truman is also an ordained minister of the gospel within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, for any of you who can make it this evening, you're warmly invited to hear his presentation tonight at College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church, and that's the building that's right over by Alex's, kind of across the way from the library. And Dr. Truman will be presenting a lecture on Martin Luther and the challenges of our time. So again, that's 7 o'clock, and you're more than welcome to come. For any of you who are seminary-minded students and are interested in free coffee at BIFCAT at about 1:15 this afternoon, Dr. Truman will be more than happy to talk with you, and I will be more than happy to buy your coffee as you do so if you're looking toward seminary. Believe the Lord might be leading you there. Now, as you'll quickly notice upon Dr. Truman's preaching, our speaker this morning comes equipped with a killer British accent. It works kind of like a Jedi mind control trick. It lulls you into believing completely and without critical analysis anything and everything he says. Now, that might explain why Dr. Truman will receive today the first ever Geneva College Chapel honorarium worth $500,000. It made total sense when he explained it to me earlier. We will welcome Dr. Truman in a moment. For now, let's please give our hearts undivided attention to the Word of the Living God. And this is God's Word as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 17, again, this is God's holy word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the word of the Lord. Please come, brother, and preach to us.
Well, it's a real pleasure to be with you all this morning. Thanks very much for the kind invitation and the kind words of welcome. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, you who dwell in unapproachable light, we come before you today as those who are finite, as those whose minds are naturally darkened by sin. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would take the words of the speaker and apply them to our hearts, that we might see Christ more clearly and leave this place better equipped to face the life that lies before us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The idea of beauty is an interesting one. I was giving a lecture in D.C. last Friday, and towards the end of the lecture, I alluded to the need for Protestant theology to recapture a sense of beauty. And, of course, that set myself up for the immediate, very difficult question that I was asked as soon as the lecture closed. Somebody stood up and said, can you define beauty? And I'd lectured for 2 hours. My brain was not firing on all cylinders, and I stammered out a long and not too coherent answer to it. My wife said to me afterwards, you should have just pointed at me, which I thought was both a true and a rather damning comment on my performance. But one of the things that fascinates me about the United States is the absolute obsession with beauty in the culture here. In the 1940s, George Orwell wrote an essay in which he commented, it was on American magazines, and he commented on the fact that there were no ugly people in American magazines. And one of the striking things I found comparing British or European television with American television is the complete lack of ordinary-looking people on American television. It's a culture that is completely wrapped up in the idea of physical beauty. It's, you know, a running joke in my own home when I point out regularly that it seems in America, if you're not quite tall enough to be a supermodel, you end up as a weather girl. And yet there is no necessary connection, I think, between meteorology and physical beauty. America is a culture obsessed with beauty, and the significance of that, I think, will be seen a week on Sunday at the Oscars, when there will be a parade of beautiful people along the red carpet. And a lot of people will watch that program on the day, or maybe the day after. And if we're honest in our heart of hearts, we would aspire to be one of those people. The beauty that they exude attracts us. And yet step back for a moment and reflect. Reflect on something. How many abortions are represented on the Oscar red carpet? How many broken marriages? How many devastated families? How many personal betrayals are betrayed before us there? And yet it counts for nothing, because the outward beauty is so attractive to the way we think. And that's why I think in our day and age, Paul's two letters to the Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, are of singular importance, because Paul is writing to a culture, though separated from us by nearly 2,000 years, is actually remarkably similar in terms of the pathologies that it exhibits and represents. Corinth is a city obsessed with the outward. Though it's an ancient city, it was refounded in the 2nd century BC, and the people who held power and authority there at the time Paul was writing were not those who came from ancient families. I come from England. To be anybody in England, you have to come from an ancient family. In Corinth, it was money, much more like the United States. There are few, if any, ancient families here. Power is predicated on money. Secondly, it was a society predicated on physical perfection. We're in the middle of the Olympics, the Winter Olympics. We're familiar with the idea of the Olympiad. Every 4 years, the nations of the world get together for athletic competition. And it has its roots, well, the modern games has its roots in the 1890s. But in the ancient world, the Olympiad was a great sporting event that took place every 4 years. But it was not the only great sporting competition that took place in the ancient world. There were other games as well. And one of those games was the Isthmian Games that took place in the city of Corinth. And at the heart of the Isthmian Games were the public speaking competitions. Now, we live in an era where public speaking is really, it's at a premium now. Who cares about public speaking? Presidential debates are not really debates, they're sound bites. If you've seen the new Winston Churchill film, The Darkest Hour, Churchill's great speech is represented there. That was an era where speechifying carried weight. We don't live in such an era now. In the ancient world, they did. And the rock stars in Corinth in the first century were the public speakers. They were eloquent. They had the ability to persuade. And more than that, they were physically impressive as well. They worked out. They did the ancient equivalent of pumping iron. We know that they would have their chests not waxed, but the ancient equivalent of chest waxing. They did it with tar in the ancient world. If you can imagine that. We have letters written complaining about the blood-curdling screams that would come from the male grooming salons or the equivalent thereof in the ancient world when these men were getting their chest hair removed. Maybe my first application to the guys out there today would be, never get your chest hair removed. It's not worth the bother, I don't think, or the pain. But they were magnificent specimens. They looked powerful and they spoke powerfully. And that provides a lot of the background to what's going on in Corinth. When you think about it, Paul is in a lot of trouble with the Corinthian church. Why? Because we're told he doesn't look impressive. And two, he doesn't speak impressively. It's actually hard to believe the second of those. I think when he's being accused of not speaking impressively, he's not speaking according to the canons and the criteria of the great speakers of his day. But Paul doesn't measure up. And when you step back and think about that for a second, what's going on in Corinth? Well, if criticism of Paul is coming from within the church, I think we can say this. The criteria of the world, the tastes of the world, the desires and the ambitions of the world are infiltrating the church to the extent that the church is beginning to think like the world and organize its own subculture like that of the world. If you look, if you have your Bibles open in the passage just before that which was read, you will notice verse 12, Paul says this, "What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ." Some jump onto that text and say, well, Paul there is criticizing the early emergence of denominationalism within the church. The church, as we know it today, certainly in the Protestant world, is terribly divided. There are all kinds of denominations around, many of whom, like say the OPC and the PCA, are fundamentally the same, but we're institutionally divided for some reason. That's not a good thing. Is that what Paul's getting at here? No, I think what Paul is speaking about here is the culture of cults of celebrity. If you'd been in Corinth in the first century and you'd been talking about the great public speaking competitions, very quickly, team loyalty or partisanship would have emerged. Well, I'm a big believer in Tullius, or I'm a follower of so-and-so, or Marcus is the man. That same kind of groupy mentality that one would have found in the secular world, one finds here in the church. And that is what Paul is criticizing. It's funny, a few years ago in class, I asked the students to name the pastor who'd had most influence in their lives. And if you screen out the students who went to mega churches anyway, pastored by big name pastors, all of the students from what I would call normal, ordinary churches, all of them named a pastor that they'd never actually met. Good men, John Piper, Tim Keller. I'm not criticizing those men at all in saying that, but it struck me as interesting that the pastors who'd most influenced them, that they most looked to, actually wouldn't have recognized them if they'd passed them in the street. Wouldn't know them from Adam. That's part of that mentality, isn't it? Creeping into our world. But that's not the major thing I want to focus on this morning. What I want to look at is Paul's solution to this. And Paul's solution to this is a deep and proper understanding of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to sort of jump to my conclusion, what I want to suggest to you is when you think about beauty and how powerful it is and how it grips your imaginations, start to think about it in terms of the cross. Start to think about the kind of beauty that is reflected in the cross and is lived out in a life under the cross. The cross is Paul's solution. We see it here, verse 18, when he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Every day and every generation has its heresies. Every period of the church's life has its heresies, its points of orthodoxy that are challenged. And probably over the last 40 or 50 years, the primary challenge to the cross in conservative, orthodox, evangelical circles has been a critique of the cross as the idea of Christ taking our sins upon himself and them being punished. It's been dismissed as cosmic child abuse. It's been dismissed as implying a kind of bi-theism in God. There have been numerous criticisms, none of which I think ultimately hold water. But the result of those criticisms has been that the church has, by and large, in its response, tended to focus on that aspect of the cross. And that's good and proper. I do think that what we call penal substitution, the idea that Christ was made sin for us, that our sins were punished in Christ on the cross, is a good, sound, and indeed a central one to what the Bible teaches. But the cross cannot be reduced to that. What Paul says here, in some ways, is that the cross is a manifestation of how God has chosen to be towards this sinful world. The cross is not simply a statement about what God has done for us. We might say it's also a statement about who God is in Christ. And Paul makes the point here that it is the contradiction of human expectations. And he will go on in this passage to highlight two kinds of reaction to the cross. Reactions that I think pretty much comprehensively cover all reactions to the cross, all bad reactions to the cross. One, the cross is foolishness. And two, the cross is an offense. The cross is foolishness to Greeks. What does Paul mean by that? To those who hold to Greek philosophical view of the world as it then was, the cross of Christ, the manifestation of God in the flesh, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, is utter foolishness. Notice what Paul is doing here in terms of contextualization. This, I think, is the great contextualization passage in the New Testament. Paul is saying that your social context, your social background, your philosophical background will shape why you reject the cross. The cross will be foolishness in this particular kind of context. I think it's probably a very different world in which you live now, but certainly when I was at college 30, 35 years ago, the primary criticism of Christianity that I encountered on campus, and I went to a secular school, I didn't go to a Christian school, the primary atheist objection was that the cross was foolishness. Logical positivism, the philosophical movement of the 1950s or 30s to 50s, was sort of still playing out its last legs in some ways on campuses. The God talk was regarded as nonsense. When you talk about the crucifixion of Christ, you're talking gibberish. It was foolishness. We were, if you like, Greeks in our approach. The second approach that Paul mentions is that of the Jews. And for the Jews, he says, the Christ, the death of God on the tree, the crucifixion of Christ, is a moral offense. Cursed is he who hangs on the tree. It contradicts the religious, the moral, the ethical expectations of the Jews. Now, I'm not an expert on how atheism has progressed in the last 20, 30 years, but it strikes me that we now live in an age where perhaps that is the model. That is the model for the rejection of the cross. Christianity is rejected now because it is morally offensive. Most obviously, in our current climate of highly politicized sexuality, it makes certain non-negotiable claims about human identity and the implications of that for sexual behavior. And that is morally offensive to people. When you talk to people and express the fact that you're a Christian now, you're unlikely, I think, to come across the "that's gibberish and nonsense" as a first reaction. More likely you're to come across the objection, what are you, a hate-filled bigot? The cross is a moral offense. So what are we to make of this? Well, I think two things, and then I'll pull to a little conclusion out of it. The first thing is, we're not to be discouraged by this. This was exactly what Paul faced in the second century. The gospel message is either nonsense or deeply morally offensive or both to whom? Paul makes it clear, to those who are perishing. What we witness in society today is not to surprise us. One of the things I teach when I teach church history is I make the point repeatedly in class that what has been historically true in the West for 1500 years is actually theologically exceptional. I don't think there is anything in Scripture that would have led us to believe that the church would have enjoyed 1500 years of comparative respectability and comfort in the West. Nothing in Scripture at all. If anything, Scripture calls us to expect the opposite. Minimally, we should be discomfort. Maximally, we can expect persecution. As we move in our society to a position where, you know, we're not persecuted in the United States. Individual Christians might be, but the church as a whole is not persecuted. Life is just being made a little bit more uncomfortable for us at the moment. It's not to be unexpected. It's not to surprise us. Paul calls it in the second century. In a society where most people are going to regard the cross as foolish, or perhaps even more likely today, offensive, what do you expect? Secondly, I think that that should play into how we think about the gospel. Contextualization has its limits. As soon as the offensiveness of Christianity is removed, then Christianity has been removed as well. Now, that's not carte blanche to go out and be an offensive Christian. Remember, years ago, I used to get an email from a guy pretty regularly, and he'd tell me, oh, I've been persecuted again. And when, you know, got into conversation or dug a little deeper, he was being persecuted because he was a thoroughly obnoxious human being. And that happens to thoroughly obnoxious human beings. They get persecuted. We need to be careful as Christians that it is the offense of the cross and not the offensiveness of our persons that leads to the problems we face. But we need to be aware that one can nuance the gospel just so far. One can remove stumbling blocks just so far. But sooner or later, the gospel makes a demand on people that they accept they are not autonomous and turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not going to like that. And thirdly, I think it's a challenge to us today. And again, I want to return to where I started, beauty. What is it you consider beautiful? Because I think in answering that question, it may be a way of answering whether you believe that the word, that the cross is the power of God to salvation or foolishness and offense. Is it more beautiful to be a wonderful 30-something Hollywood starlet? Or to be the woman who's been married to a husband for 50 years and the husband has Alzheimer's disease and she is sacrificially caring for him day by day? Which is more beautiful to you? Is it more beautiful to see some Hollywood sleazebag parading with one beautiful woman after another, year after year, on the Hollywood red carpet? Or is it more beautiful to be at the celebration of the 60th wedding anniversary of a married couple? Or to witness the love of a parent for their child who has Downs? I was interviewing last week Douglas Groothouse, whose book, he's written a beautiful, if somewhat sad and heartbreaking book on how he's caring for his wife who has aphasia. It's not Alzheimer's, but it presents in much the same way. And in the course of the interview, he made a comment. I asked him about Pat Robertson's comment. Pat Robertson a few years ago said, yeah, when your partner has Alzheimer's, you can divorce them because they're not the person you married. And I asked Douglas Groothouse what he thought of that. And he made a comment, something to the effect of, you know, people do that all the time and they say, well, I just didn't sign up for this. And he said, well, if you took the traditional wedding vows, you did sign up for it in sickness and in health. Do you see the beauty in that? Because if you don't, I think you need to go back to the cross and ask if you can see the beauty in the cross. There are only really, two ways of responding to the cross. You can see it as the power of God to salvation, or you can stand condemned underneath it. And I think our attitude to the world around, to the aesthetics of the world around, to the power and the beauty as it's paraded before us, goes to the heart of how we think about the cross. That was the case for the church in Corinth, and it remains the case for us today. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your actions in Christ on the cross. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for the times when we are seduced by and indeed even glory in the aesthetics, the power, the criteria of the world around us. We ask, O Lord, that you would bring us once again to repentance and that we might glory in the cross. We might glory in the weakness of the cross, for therein, O God, we see true power. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.